All right, well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, actually, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The plan is to finish tonight our discussion on the spiritual gifts, particularly tongues, the charismatic gifts, and the main passage we wanted to look at was 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But I think we need to take a little bit of time to look at some passages in the book of Acts. Those who feel very strongly about the charismatic gifts often use the book of Acts as much as any other passage as their prescription for speaking in tongues. So that's why I feel like we need to take some time to look in the book of Acts and to deal with some of the passages that speak of tongues in the early church. Again, the problem is that there is a difference between what we would call prescriptive and descriptive text. Has anyone ever heard of that? Prescriptive versus descriptive text. A prescriptive text tells us exactly how something is to be done. It's teaching that we are supposed to specifically apply to our lives. For instance, 1 Corinthians 14 is a prescriptive text where Paul was telling the church how to do things down to the exact number of people who could speak in tongues during a worship gathering. So that is prescriptive. But there are other passages that describe events, but are not intended to prescribe how things are to be done. Okay, prescriptive would be giving instructions like 1 Corinthians 14, saying do it this way. But then there are other passages that are descriptive, where they are describing events, but they are not intended to say, okay, and this is how you are to do it. It is just describing events, how they happen, and they're not to be specifically applied to how we do things today. And so I believe that is what we see some in the book of Acts, that there are passages specifically dealing with the gift of tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that have been misinterpreted and looked at as in a prescriptive way, saying this is how God always works. This is how the Holy Spirit works. This is how someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when someone is saved, this is what will always happen type thing. Where there are some unique situations in the book of Acts that were happening uniquely in the history of God's saving work and are not necessarily to be thought of as applicable for us today. Okay, they were unique events happening then that won't happen again that way. Does that make sense? Yes, maybe. Okay, all right. So again, with tongues, there are folks who believe that these passages in the book of Acts is teaching us in a prescriptive way that when a person is born again and saved, they will always have what is sometimes called a second baptism of the Spirit, and that they will speak in tongues. And I believe that's a misunderstanding and misusing the text, the Scripture. So Acts 2 is the first one that we want to deal with tonight, and it speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The context of Acts 2 is that the apostles and the other disciples of Jesus, which numbered 120, have been waiting in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was promised in chapter 1, verse 5. You'll turn over there. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, so they are waiting there to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus instructed them to stay there in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit. So Acts 2, 1 through 4, retells the events. And so Let's look at those four verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so it was a very dramatic scene as the Spirit filled these 120 believers that were gathered together. And as a result of this filling, of this filling of the Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues. Verses 5 through 13, we won't read all that, but verses 5 through 13 go on to explain that others heard them speaking in these, quote, other tongues. And according to verses 7 and 8, expressed amazement at hearing Galileans speaking in their own native tongue. Then in verses 14 through 21, Peter stands up and explains that this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel's prophecy that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit and men and women would prophesy, see visions, and dream dreams. Okay. And then verses 37 through 41, upon Peter finishing his preaching of the gospel, Luke says that in verse 41, that 3,000 received or accepted Peter's message, were baptized, and added to the number of believers. Okay, so there's a few observations we need to make there. First of all, Luke does not mention any similar charismatic experience for the additional 3,000. Okay, he speaks of the 120, Spirit being poured out on them, and they speak in tongues. But then he talks about, after Peter's preaching, there's 3,000 more that are added to their number, but no mention of them speaking in tongues. There seems to be genuine conversions, but again, no mentioning of tongues. So what happened for the 120 cannot be defended as the norm that if you come to Christ that you'll speak in tongues, because those 120 spoke in tongues, all of them did. So then of course that's prescriptive, that when you come to Christ, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. Okay, you can't defend that norm due to the fact that no similar experience is then mentioned for the 3,000. You would think if Luke was trying to get that across, if he was trying to give a prescription of what happens when somebody is saved and receives the Holy Spirit, that they all speak in tongues, you think he would have continued the narrative with the fact that, and these 3,000 all began to speak in tongues. But he doesn't. He doesn't mention that. Does that make sense? Many charismatics, again, trying to argue that the norm for somebody coming to faith in Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. And everybody's supposed to be striving for that, and everybody should be participating in that gift. Again, regardless of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, folks take passages here in Acts like that and say, well, hey, that's the norm. You see that right there in early church. Okay? Does that make sense? The text there. Yeah, and so 3,000 heard the commotion. I mean, there was a lot of other people heard the commotion. They're speaking in tongues and they come to hear what's going on, and you remember some of them say that, oh, they must be drunk, you know, and so Peter stands up and preaches to them, and I don't know how many total there were, but 3,000 come to faith there. Acts 2? No, it's... The 3,000 are over in verse 41.
Yeah, but
it's describing them there. Yeah, I see what you mean. Yeah. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Yeah, exactly. The 120 is back here, you know, in the first four verses there, speaking there of them. But then here it's speaking of the crowd who came and joined in. Does that make sense? Well, I mean, it says that they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So here they were actually speaking real languages that we know of in the world, not where we spoke before about possible heavenly languages, because in research that's done in modern tongue speaking, we can't detect any pattern that would say this is a language. So the only thing we could come up with is perhaps there's some type of encoded heavenly language that people are speaking now. But that's not what's being done here. That this is literally real languages that the people who were present understood. Yeah. But they're the group that's there in those first four verses that received the Spirit. Okay. So yeah, that's something, Brenda, I was going to point out, is that this is not a heavenly language. This is real. These are real languages here. Another interesting thing is just to make note of, when Peter quotes Joel, the prophet Joel, nothing is actually mentioned about tongues. You notice that? He speaks of prophesying, speaks of visions, he speaks of dreams, but nothing is mentioned, even though it seems what's happening is tongues. Tongues is what they're hearing. It's the gift of tongues that's being manifested there, but it's not specifically mentioned as tongues. It's just prophesying, visions, and dreams. And throughout the book of Acts, you really don't see Luke distinguishing the difference between those. And so it may very well be that Paul is really the only one who makes a distinction between tongues and prophecy, and that for many of them, they saw it both as the same. It's just that Paul distinguished them. I'm sure both went on. There was this prophesying where somebody spoke a revelation from God in the language of everyone, but then there were others who spoke in a tongue. In a sense, both would have been considered prophecy, but Paul distinguished them in Corinthians to say, in a worship gathering, make sure you're just prophesying in a tongue where people can understand, unless the tongue has an interpretation. So he didn't want people speaking tongues in the worship gathering because not everybody could understand if there was an interpretation. But in a sense, it was all kind of lumped together under the idea of prophesying. Does that make sense? And so with that, again, if we emphasize, if the emphasis is on someone must speak in tongues, that's the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that may not add up here in the book of Acts. Again, it may be that prophesying was looked at just as much as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit as the tongue speaking. Does that make sense? A charismatic person trying to defend the idea that tongues is always what happens when someone's baptized in the Holy Spirit may not necessarily really hold water in regards to that as well, is that it could have been just someone prophesying. Somebody might prophesy it in these cases. Okay? Any questions on that? Another thing here we see is we don't find another example of a personal conversion in the book of Acts where the person is told to wait on the Holy Spirit as Jesus commanded disciples here in chapter 1. So again, we cannot establish a prescribed teaching on a second baptism or indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where someone is saved, now they're supposed to wait on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where they'll then speak in tongues. That the only time they're told to wait is here in Acts 1, and they receive the Spirit in Acts 2. So anyway, so I think these observations would seem to go against Acts 2 being description of a common conversion experience. It wouldn't be prescriptive in a sense that this is how it always happens. Instead, I would argue that Acts 2 is falling into part of God's salvation history, where unique events are happening as part of God's plan to bring salvation to the world, to establish the church. But some of these events are never to be replicated again. This would be the only time that it ever happened this way. That Jesus has come, He has promised the Holy Spirit, He has ascended to heaven, and so the Holy Spirit is coming. It's the inauguration of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling the believers, and they will continue on, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to establish a church and spread the gospel across the world. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's my belief is that the church does not receive the Holy Spirit until Acts 2 at Pentecost. Even though in the Gospel of John, there is, after Jesus rises from the dead and He appears to disciples, it does say that He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." But I think that is more the idea of He was blessing them with, yeah, He was promised, that's another promise that the Spirit was coming, but that wasn't actually the giving of the Spirit to empower them to carry on the work. That came in Acts 2. So, and I think one of the evidences of that as well is the fact that you just don't see the disciples doing a whole lot until Pentecost. You see, you know, Peter goes back to fishing there at the end of John, and it seems like they're kind of floundering. Pun not intended. They're waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. And once the Holy Spirit comes, then man, they are transformed. And that's really the reality that should be for us, that before becoming a Christian, we're lost in our sin. But when we put our trust in Christ, we are also receiving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what changes us to empower us to be able to live for Christ. And so I think that's what Acts 2 is showing. So it's a unique event where these disciples had already, in a sense, believed on Jesus. But you see that throughout the Gospels. Even though their faith was lacking, there was a belief there. And so that's just a unique time in history. But when the Holy Spirit comes at Acts 2, then from then on, someone receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. So, it's 50 days from His resurrection. It was 50 days, and He was here on earth for 40, and then He ascended, and it was 10 days from His ascension. 10 days from His ascension to the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Isn't that right? Well, I think it was attaching it to Pentecost and the meaning of the Pentecost had in the Old Testament and celebrating the harvest and the first, you know, the harvest coming in, the fruits, and that was the harvest coming in, the Spirit coming upon them. It's also believed that Pentecost lined up with the same time of perhaps of the giving of the law, but now the Spirit comes, and we don't no longer live by the law, but we live by the Spirit. So I think it was very important that it happened at Pentecost. There was symbolism in having it at Pentecost. Why Jesus left 10 days earlier? I don't know. I can't really say. Other than to make the clear distinction that they needed to wait because they can't do this work on their own. So they had to wait those 10 days for the Holy Spirit to come. And then once the Spirit had, they received the Spirit, then they were empowered to go out and preach the gospel. Anybody want to add anything to that? Otherwise, it's an argument from silence, I guess. Yeah, yeah. It says there in Acts 1, anybody see it? It speaks of them spending time in prayer. There you go. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Yeah. And of course, they appointed someone to Matthias to fill in to replace Judas. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on to Acts 8 now. Acts chapter 8. This is another passage where the charismatics and the non-charismatics debate. Here, the evangelist Philip preaches the gospel in Samaria after being run out of Jerusalem because of the widespread persecution in Jerusalem at the hands of Saul, who of course later became Paul. Acts 8 verse 12 says, But when they believed, Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel. And it says, and when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So it sounds like a genuine conversion there. But here's the problem. Verse 14 and following says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. He sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So, what you can see there is those arguing of a second baptism, a second giving of the Spirit, could use that right there as argument for that they were converted when Philip preached, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, or at least the second baptism. So that's when Peter and John were sent, and they laid hands on them, and they started speaking in tongues. They were baptized in the Spirit. So it could definitely be used for that. Non-charismatics try to argue that they weren't truly converted under Philip's preaching, that it wasn't until Peter and John came. But again, you don't see any shortcomings in Philip's preaching. The description is that they were saved. And so, but the problem is, we believe that someone can't truly believe in Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we speak of John 3 when Jesus says someone cannot enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Well, reason for that is because we are so dead in our sin that we can't put our faith in Christ. We can't see the truth. We can't repent and truly trust in Christ because of our spiritual deadness. That results in our total rebellion against God, as Paul speaks of in Romans 5, that we're enemies of God, naturally bent against Him. And so, when we speak of being born again, that experience actually begins, in a sense, pre-conversion. We speak to this in our Articles of Faith, in our Constitution, but the Holy Spirit comes on someone, and as our Articles of Faith says, and gives a person a holy disposition to the Lord, a holy attitude to the Lord, where before we were in rebellion and had a negative attitude towards God. When we're born again, the Spirit is coming on us and changing our hearts and giving us a holy disposition, a holy attitude, where we're looking positively at God. And so in conjunction with hearing the gospel and the Holy Spirit working and changing our hearts, we repent and believe in Christ and are saved. Okay? So that's what the Scriptures seem to teach. And so then you come to Acts 8, and it's saying that they believed, and were baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So that seems to be contradictory. But there's something, again, to keep in mind is these are unique events happening in salvation history. Just like Jesus' first coming was a unique event. Yeah, he's going to come back, but when he comes back, it's just to finish things. Those were unique events. Pentecost, Acts 2, was a unique event. It only happened once like that, as the first coming of the Spirit. And so here, I believe, is another unique event, a milestone in salvation history, and that is why we see the uniqueness here. If you will, turn back to Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit," Jesus talking to him, he says, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," upon the disciples, the apostles, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Okay? And so, This is again called sometimes another commission of Jesus to his disciples. We got the commission in Matthew 28. We got a commission here in Acts 1:8, or at least a promise. It's the promise that the Holy Spirit's going to come on them and that they will be witnesses. But see, it almost seems like stages, doesn't it? It says, "You'll be my witnesses." Where first? Jerusalem. Second, Judea. Third, Samaria, and then, to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem is where they are right then, right? Okay, and we know that they were right there in Acts 2. Peter preaches, and 3,000 are saved. Once they received the Holy Spirit, he preached the gospel. So they were witnesses right there in Jerusalem. Many came to faith in Jerusalem. Okay, and so, but then it expanded, did it not? It went into Judea. It speaks of there in the early chapters of Acts. But then Samaria. And this Acts 8 is speaking of the gospel penetrating the Samaritans for the first time. Now, what do we know about the Samaritans and their relationship to Jews? Jews didn't like them, and truth is, Samaritans didn't like Jews either. Yeah, Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were intermarried with other nations that had been brought in, I think going back to when Assyria defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that were part of the northern kingdom. When they defeated them, they took away many of the Jews, and they brought in other foreign nations, brought people in to live in that area. They did that as a strategic way of keeping people from being nationalistic and fighting back. But in the process, you have these foreigners coming in and intermarrying with the Jews who were left there, and so they were considered half-breeds, and so Jews did not consider them true Jews, and there was great animosity there. That's why Jesus uses the story of the Good Samaritan. He uses that for dramatic effect, okay, to show how this Samaritan, even though the Levite, the priest and the Levite wouldn't help this poor Jew who was left for dead, this Samaritan helped him. He was the one that proved to be a good neighbor. So Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. Now, What is the potential that could have happened if the apostles had not had any contact with this church in Samaria getting started? At least two different sects to a certain extent, where the Samaritans still had this attitude of, we don't need you Jews. Okay, God's come to us, we'll continue on. All right? But how has salvation history been laid out? Jesus, He calls the apostles, He teaches them, He commissions them, and tells them to go out and preach the gospel. Okay, so they have been given the responsibility, the leadership, the reins to go out and spread the gospel and plant the church. And so what seems to be happening here is that it was important for Peter and John to go and basically put their stamp of approval on the Samaritans and putting their stamp of authority, in a sense, on these Samaritans coming to faith. And to again, protect the unity of the church and also show that, yes, these Samaritans were also coming to faith in Christ, demonstrated by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit manifested through speaking in tongues. Does that make sense? You sure? So again, a unique event happening in salvation history where the Lord felt like it needed to be the apostles there, but also a demonstration that it's true that the Samaritans did come to faith, demonstrated by the Holy Spirit being poured out on them. They speak in tongues. No, he wasn't one of the apostles. He was one of the seven that were called to be deacons there in Acts chapter 6. He's called Philip the Evangelist. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's skip ahead then. Acts 10. Turn to Acts 10. Here's another time where the Holy Spirit is poured out on these folks, on people in a mighty way, and they speak in tongues. Acts 10, Peter is, God gives him a vision, and he sees these animals coming down, and God tells him to kill and eat. And so, and then he has a knock on the door from these Gentiles coming to get Peter to come preach the gospel. They were sent by this soldier, this Roman soldier, this centurion named Cornelius. He sends them there because Cornelius too had a vision from God, and he was told to send some folks to get Peter and bring him there to preach the gospel to them. And so Peter puts all this together. He sees that God's directed him to go with these Gentiles, and so he does. He arrives at Cornelius's house in Caesarea. And Cornelius is called together. His family, friends are all huddled there in his house waiting on Peter. And Peter shows up and he preaches the gospel to them. And in just a powerful act of God, Peter's not even finished preaching. He's preaching the gospel to them. And while he's still talking, the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit was poured out on those in the room, and they were all saved, and they began to speak in tongues again. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the words, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God, or praising God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Okay? So, again, this was big. For Jews could not fathom this idea of Gentiles coming in, even though Jesus had told them there could be his witness, be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Even though Jesus even preached to Gentiles, they still could not get this idea that Gentiles were going to be included in as part of the kingdom. And so it took this powerful demonstration here for even Peter to see it. He had to have the vision from God, then he comes, and then the Spirit is poured out, and then he says, it says there in verse 45, that they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. So that some of the evidence, or the main evidence that they believe the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, is that they were speaking in tongues. Okay? So again, a unique situation. This is the only time this could ever happen. These are the first Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And so, in this unique event, the Holy Spirit was poured out and all of them started speaking in tongues. But again, that doesn't mean that's the norm, that when someone is saved, that they will speak in tongues. It's not saying that. It's a unique event. It's happening with all these people speaking tongues in such a powerful way because of the unique situation in history. Comments or questions on that? Yeah, right. And so that would even go against, you know, there's no, it wasn't a second, it was no second baptism. It was all, whoom, you know, it's right there at the same time, you know. No invitation, no nothing, you know. It was just like God just came on them in a mighty way. And yeah. Any other questions on that? All right, and then finally, the final passage in Acts that is a little bit different from what we would than the norm is Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Here, Paul. He comes to Ephesus. He is starting his third missionary trip, I believe. And he encounters these folks. Verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." So he's starting his third missionary journey. "There he found some disciples." Okay, so what do you automatically think? Disciples means what? Christians, right? Okay, so that's what you're thinking. He says, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come, who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Okay? So, unusual, isn't it? Kind of a strange passage. They're called disciples, but What's peculiar about that? Is there any evidence there that they even know who Jesus is? They don't know what the Holy, they definitely testify they don't know the Holy Spirit, right? And then Paul asks, "Well, into what were you baptized?" And what's their response? John's baptism. Okay, now if you were a Christian, would your response be, you know, "I was baptized in the baptism of John"? You know, I mean, what you see here, if you get down to you know, verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what you see constantly through all these texts, is that it's like a formula. That when he says they were baptized, when someone was truly saved, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, under they were trusting in him, and so but you don't see that with these guys. So in this text, most likely these guys, all their teaching they received either from John the Baptist himself. They were there in Palestine when he was ministering. Or one of John's disciples who went out proselytizing and taught these men. But we don't really see, it's been thought that maybe they knew who Jesus was, maybe they knew about his ministry, perhaps they could have maybe known about his death and resurrection. I highly doubt it. They definitely, clearly did not understand the meaning fully of his death and resurrection, but maybe they could have heard of his death and resurrection, but most likely they had very little to no knowledge of Jesus, but they had knowledge of John the Baptist's teaching, and so when it speaks of them being disciples, they're not speaking of them being Christians, but disciples of John, and at least friendly to the message that John was preaching, and. And so that is why they are in the situation that they are in. So, comments or questions on that? So again, I would argue that the book of Acts is demonstrating, it's describing the unique events that were happening in the early church as Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, and these unique men, these apostles, this unique office that we don't have today, it was these unique men at that moment in time were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they went out and preached the gospel. And the book of Acts is recording their progress, their advancement of the gospel, and it going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And the book of Acts ends at essentially what was considered at that time the capital of the known world, Rome. So in one sense, they have fulfilled even that last thing, Acts 1:8, saying, "Be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Obviously, they hadn't gone totally to the ends of the earth, but obviously, with the power of the Holy Spirit working in these believers, they had gotten to the capital of Rome. I mean, yeah, to Rome, the capital of the known world at that time, and so the rest was inevitable. In a sense, we are Acts 29. Okay, we're fulfilling that next chapter. They got to Acts 28, got to the city of Rome. And it's going on. Acts 29 is what we were fulfilling in completing the Great Commission, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and making disciples of all nations. Comments or questions? So what we would argue here is that a proper interpretation of the book of Acts. We see that there is no contradiction with 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, that they are consistent, okay, and that these texts in Acts, the book of Acts, even though you see just a mass of people getting saved and starting to speak in tongues upon receiving the Spirit, that it appears in Acts in some of these cases where they're getting saved, and then after they're getting saved, then they're receiving the Holy Spirit, and then they're speaking in tongues. Okay, those were unique cases as in salvation history that the Book of Acts records. There's tons of other people in the Book of Acts that get saved, and you don't hear anything mentioned about being baptized in the Spirit or them speaking in tongues. There's only these few unique cases, and so we've got to, as I've demonstrated here, I think is. That there is another interpretation for those other than what is often interpreted by some in the charismatic movement. Any questions on that? Well, let me wrap up here with a word of caution, though. And that even though we would argue the charismatics misinterpret and take things too far, there is a danger on our part in regards to the book of Acts. And Don Carson writes this, quote, "Non-charismatics have often been content to delineate the function of tongues where they appear in Acts, without adequate reflection on the fact that for Luke, the Spirit does imply, that the Spirit does not simply inaugurate the new age and then disappear. Rather, he characterized the new age," unquote. So what I think he's saying there is the power of the Holy Spirit should be very real to us today, even though we would not agree with how charismatics interpret it. Still, though, what Luke is trying to get across is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is extremely important for the church, that we have nothing without the Spirit. He's what empowers us to and to cause us to be sanctified in Christ. And so we should see His manifestation. We should see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our worship services, if not in a charismatic way, but most certainly in the attitude of our worship. We should see Him powerfully at work in the change and changes in our lives as we grow in love and holiness and obedience. So perhaps we don't agree with our more charismatic brethren in some of the theology of the Holy Spirit, but we most certainly believe in the necessity of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He gives. Okay? Any questions on that? I would argue that we believe in the necessity of the Holy Spirit, perhaps more than charismatics believe. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, no one can be saved apart from the sovereign work of God in His grace as He pours out His Spirit to change our hearts, to draw us to Him, and to save us. And in our everyday lives, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to work in us, to change us, to make us more conformed to Christ. In our worship, our worship is dead without the Holy Spirit working and working in our hearts and moving us to give praise to the Lord. So, in every aspect of what it means to be a Christian, it is empowered totally by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no Christianity. There would be no salvation. And so, and that is what Luke is demonstrating in the book of Acts. And that's why they're doing nothing, relatively nothing, in Acts 2. And then when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, then we see things just amazing happen from there because of the work of the Holy Spirit in those disciples. All right? Okay, so that concludes our study on the gifts, and we will start back next week in the book of Romans and carry on from there. But anyway, I just feel like we need to hit these passages tonight to wrap things up. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time tonight. We thank You for Your Word, and we know there's difficult passages in the Scriptures to understand, but by Your grace, by Your Spirit, we can understand them, that Your Word does not contradict itself, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the author of every word, and so we know that it must be consistent. And so we thank You for giving us this insight into the book of Acts and how it conforms perfectly with 1 Corinthians. And God, just continue to bless us with Your Spirit. Continue to pour out Your Spirit on us as the Holy Spirit indwells us, and just continue to conform us to you. And we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.